Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in 1 Peter to chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to be looking at a passage today and see it also as it relates to what we're looking at next week, two very difficult sections of the letter that Peter wrote. Interesting that Peter tells us that the Apostle Paul is the one who writes things that are sometimes hard to understand, and yet as we look at part of what we see here written today and at what Peter says to us next week, we're going to be looking at some of the more difficult things to understand from the Word of God as well. So Peter, Paul's not alone. Peter also writes things that are hard to understand. There's been a lot of discussion about interpreting. What we're looking at today is a connection between what we saw last time, where Peter has called upon us as Christians to suffer for righteousness' sake. He's told us that, and he has connected that suffering with the will of God, that it is God's will that we suffer. Now, some on the surface of that might be led then to question either the wisdom or the power or perhaps even the goodness of God. How can a good God ordain that his people suffer? And we've seen that we suffer for righteousness' sake. So what Peter wants us to see here is that our suffering as Christians is connected also with the suffering of our righteous Savior, Jesus Christ. As someone has said, the cross of Christ sweetens the bitterest suffering of the believer. The sufferings of Christ. That's what he's beginning with here in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. Christ suffered once. The Bible's very clear here. In the context of suffering as Christians, Peter introduces to us the teaching that Jesus also suffered. This is not something that's unique to you and me, but Christ suffered as well. And most importantly, that Christ suffered once for sin. In the Old Testament, the high priest had to offer sacrifices over and over and over again. They had to offer sacrifices that did not make the ones for whom they were being offered pure or clean. And so unlike this, Christ does not have to offer sacrifices again and again and again. He does not have to die over and over and over again himself. But rather, the scriptures are very clear that Jesus suffered and died once for all. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 28, says this, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And so the teaching of the Word of God is that what Jesus did is over. It's complete. His suffering is complete. His work is complete. He has accomplished what he set out to accomplish. He does not need to suffer anymore. He has done all that he set out to do through this suffering once for all. He suffered, as Peter reminds us, as the just for the unjust. His suffering was for sin, yes, but not for any sin that was his. He was sinless. Hebrews also says in chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So Christ was sinless. Christ never gave in to temptation. Christ understands what we go through when we suffer, and yet he was a sinless Savior. But the Bible says he suffered for sins. Peter says that. These were not his sins. He had none. These were our sins imputed to him upon the cross. As Paul says to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he," God the Father, "made him," Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so he suffered as a perfect, a spotless, a sinless Savior in the place of sinners. He alone is just, and he alone is the righteous one. He remained in himself righteous, and yet he received our sins placed upon him by imputation. And so he was made sin for us. He died for us, we who are unjust, we who are unrighteous. We remain sinners in ourselves, and it is Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, we don't become, we're not made righteous first so that God can then look at us and say, "Okay, you're now righteous enough, I'll save you." That's not how it works. We need to remember, and it may sound like a minute point, but it's an extremely important point. Christ remained sinless in himself while he bore our sins. We remain sinners while we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ and are declared righteous and sinless in Christ. But God doesn't leave us there. We who are unjust, we who are unrighteous in ourselves, are declared righteous in our justification by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by grace through faith. But then, having declared us just, declared us righteous in Christ, God starts this work of progressive sanctification in our lives, and we grow daily in righteousness. God doesn't just leave us in our sin, but God works upon us to make us become what we are declared to be in Jesus. He works upon us in sanctification to cause us to grow in his grace and to become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. The important thing, though, is Christ is the just one, and he suffered for us, we who are unjust in ourselves. His suffering and death were substitutionary for the elect of God. He suffered, as Peter says, to bring us to God. The purpose of his suffering was to bring the elect to God. He suffered on the cross for our sins in our place. He took the punishment that was due us, that was due our sins, upon himself on the cross. And by his sacrificial death, he has taken away our sin. He has done away with it. His sufferings included not only what he did on the cross, of course, but also his entire life of obedience to his Heavenly Father. The Bible reminds us that Jesus always obeyed God his Father. We finished not long ago reading through the Gospel according to John. You remember in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And in John chapter 8, he says, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." So the Bible tells us that Jesus was always obedient to his Father. And the Bible also tells us that Christ learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned to obey God by resisting the temptations to sin that you and I also face. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." He learned through hard sufferings what it is to obey the will and the law of his heavenly Father. Though he was a son, it says in Hebrews 5, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So even though he is the very Son of God, he grew and learned obedience through suffering. He learned to obey God by suffering, even to the very point of death. Paul told the Philippians, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And he told us, all of us this as he reminds us that his sufferings and his obedience in his life and in his death were so that we could be brought to God. We could come into the very presence of God. Jesus suffered, but he suffered and died and rose again. And Peter emphasizes that. He says that he was put to death in the flesh. It refers to the fact that Jesus actually died. His death was real. He died physically. This was not a fake. This was not something that Jesus pretended to go through. He actually did die upon the cross. He didn't merely swoon and then awaken in the tomb and roll the stone away and overpower the guards. We saw that as we talked about that last year. He did not do any of these things. This was not something that was faked in any way. It was real. He actually died. When the spear thrust went through his side and the blood and the water came out, it was an indication of the actual, genuine, real, physical death of Jesus of Nazareth. He died on the cross. It was not a fake. And then he rose again. He was made alive by the Spirit, Peter says. Now, those words could also be translated made alive in the Spirit with a small s. We have a capital S here in the New King James, and the reason for that is it's an indication this is the Holy Spirit we're talking about. But you could translate it to have reference to Christ's human spirit. But since the human spirit is immortal, it doesn't need to be made alive again after death, and so it wouldn't seem to fit. It could, some people might take this, well, maybe we're talking about the spiritual body of Jesus. I mean, after all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. And so some might think, well, maybe that's what he's getting at. But I don't think so. I think what he's getting at here is the Holy Spirit. He is involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know this. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life, give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, Paul wrote that to the Romans in chapter 8. So, more than likely, what Peter is saying here is that this is the Holy Spirit who was involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we come to verse 19. And as I said at the beginning of the sermon, we're entering into an area where people have found a great deal to disagree about and to misunderstand. And this is a difficult verse. The next couple of verses are very difficult. Let me tell you, first of all, very briefly, how verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, in verse 20, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Let's think about how these things were interpreted variously in the history of the church. Let's go all the way back to A.D. 200, to Clement of Alexandria. Clement said at that time that Christ went to hell in his spirit to proclaim the message of salvation to souls of sinners who had been imprisoned there since the flood. Now, there's some things that we ought to object about immediately when we hear that. And one of the main things that we need to object about is the Bible tells us very clearly that there is no second chance after death, that there is no conversion after death at all. Jesus in the account of the rich man and Lazarus speaks of a great gulf that is fixed between heaven and hell, and that no one can cross over from one side to the other. And so Clement's view does not hold water. This is not Jesus going to souls that have been imprisoned and releasing them. Augustine, 200 years later, around AD 400, said that the pre-existent Christ proclaimed salvation through Noah to the people who lived before the flood. Now, nobody's going to dispute that the Holy Spirit was indeed the Spirit of Christ, and He was indeed active in the days of Noah, and He was indeed the one by whom Noah could proclaim anything that he could proclaim. That's absolutely true. And nobody's going to say that the Holy Spirit was not active between the fall of Adam and the flood of Noah's day. But the objection is, Augustine's not dealing with what Peter says. Because what Peter specifically says is he was put to death in the body and made alive by the Spirit. He's not talking about the pre-incarnate Christ. He's talking about Christ after His resurrection. And then you get to the end of the 16th century and you find a Catholic cardinal who is saying that even though Jesus' body died on the cross, His soul remained alive, and in this soul or this spirit, Jesus goes to release the spirits or the souls of the righteous who have repented before the flood and are being held in limbo. Problem here is there ain't no limbo. There's no evidence in Scripture of limbo at all. As somebody once said, the elevator goes all the way to heaven. There is no mezzanine where it stops and you get stuck. If you are a believer, you are taken to be with God at death. There is no other place to go other than hell, and if you're a believer, you don't go there. And so the Bible says about the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 12 that it's the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the Judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And so those Old Testament saints are in heaven before God. And then toward the end of the 19th century, there was yet another one who said that what Jesus did was, after His death and before His resurrection, He went to preach to fallen angels who during Noah's day had married the daughters of men. This is a very seriously mistaken interpretation of the sons of God and daughters of men in Genesis. And it's defeated simply by reminding us that Jesus says that the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. And really where that idea comes from is from a Jewish pseudepigraphal writing known as First Enoch in chapters 6 through 11. It's a really far-fetched sci-fi type story of angels intermarrying with the daughters of men. And so that's not what the Bible's saying here at all. Okay, now that we've kind of brushed all that stuff aside, those are wrong ideas. What is actually being said by Peter? Let's look at the words. He says, by whom? And the antecedent of the word whom is the term Spirit. And we've seen that this is the Holy Spirit. So, by the Holy Spirit, Jesus did what is being said here. He also went. The word also is put in sequence. It follows. Put to death. Made alive. The next thing was, He goes, He went. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He went to preach to the spirits in prison. And the word went means has gone, and it's used in verse 22 to describe the ascension of Christ up into heaven. Now, if we think about Paul's remark about the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms in Ephesians 6, verse 12, and we think about that spatially, then the verb went can mean to go up, and it can refer to Christ's ascension. And so the sequence of verses 18 and 19 indicates that what Christ is doing is that after His resurrection, Jesus goes to preach to the spirits in prison. He preached. Does this mean that Jesus went to hell? Well, no, there's no evidence that after His resurrection and before His ascension, that Jesus took a detour, that He went to hell to preach to Noah's contemporaries. That's not what's being said here. The word preach does not necessarily mean preach the gospel. It is a word that means announce or proclaim. And what's happening here is that Jesus is proclaiming victory over his adversaries. He's not evangelizing disobedient spirits. He's announcing victory. He goes and preaches or announces this victory to the spirits in prison. What kind of spirits? Are we talking human spirits of dead men? Are we talking fallen angels? Are we talking both? Well, the Bible does use that term to describe both, obviously. Tells us that fallen angels are kept in prison. In 2 Peter 2:4, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. In Jude 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper dominion, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And God also imprisons the souls of sinful men. 2 Peter 2. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. What Peter is saying here is the spirits disobeyed long ago. He does not say the spirits of those who disobeyed long ago. He says the spirits disobeyed long ago. And so the reference is most likely to supernatural beings, to fallen angels. But the Bible also reminds us that Jesus doesn't give aid to angels, only to men. Hebrews 2:16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. All right, what we're getting at is this. There's no evidence in Scripture that men have a second chance to repent and believe after death. Okay, this is not any evidence of that at all. He's talking about the fallen angels, his enemies, demonic forces. Peter says, who formerly were disobedient, formerly simply the word then, back in the day of Noah, were disobedient was something that they were doing continually. This was an ongoing activity in the past that the spirits in Noah's day were continually being disobedient to God when once the divine long-suffering waited. The patient waiting of God, the long-suffering of God, waiting on his plan at exactly the right time to be fulfilled. And God was continually waiting in the past until the time was exactly right. And the way God waited is described by long-suffering. He put up with provocation a lot until the time was exactly ready. God waited long. And finally, he brought judgment upon sinners and brought salvation to Noah and his family when he sent the flood in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now, there's some things that are said about the days of Noah that apply across the board to all times of history. Genesis 6:5 says, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is something that can describe unbelievers throughout all of history. But also, as we read at that time period in Genesis chapter 6, we see that the days of Noah are presented as being especially an extraordinary time of wickedness as well. That it seemed to be a time in which men, by and large, served as agents of demonic spirits in their rebellion against God. As someone said, there is no other time in history in which the contrast between faith and unbelief, obedience and disobedience, was as pronounced as in the days of Noah. The rebellious spirits seemed to control the human race, with the exception of Noah and his family. So, how are we to interpret this? Let's boil it down so we can get a handle on it. We've looked at it in all its little pieces. Now let's put it back together again. What's being said? The resurrected Jesus Christ, during his ascension to heaven, proclaimed to the imprisoned spirits his victory over sin and death. The exalted Christ passed through the realm where the fallen angels are kept and proclaimed triumph and victory over them. Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. In Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What's this mean for us? The victory of Jesus over sin cost him dearly. It cost him his life. It's something that we need to remember. He suffered to the ultimate extent. He died on the cross for his people. He died for the purpose of bringing us to God. We don't think about that as much as we ought to. I think if we reflected more on what it cost Christ because of our sin, then when we are tempted to sin today, we might hesitate more. We might think, well, look at how seriously God considers the effects of sin in our lives. How important this is that God did not just overlook sin, God punished our sin by putting his own son to death. And therefore, we might, if we took sin more seriously, stop, hesitate, pray, and seek to resist those temptations rather than give in to them so easily. I think sometimes because we realize that our sins are paid for, sometimes because we realize that we're forgiven, that we don't take sin as the serious thing that it truly is in the eyes of God. And we give in to it too lightly, too easily. But this suffering that Jesus went through, that ended in his death upon the cross, this suffering led to victory. It led to victory over sin. It led to victory over the forces of darkness, over Satan and his minions. And that during his ascension, Jesus proclaimed his triumphal victory over these rebellious spirits who had been at war with God from since before the days of Noah, even up until Jesus' day, and even in our day. That his victory is complete. That Christ's suffering is over. And that he has accomplished our salvation. And we participate in that salvation by this wonderful gift of faith that God gives to us. And this also means, as Peter's getting at here in the context, that your sufferings have meaning, just like Christ's sufferings had meaning. This world's not out of control. And we're not suffering just because God doesn't care. We're not suffering just because God can't control it. We're not suffering just because there's no purpose in it. There is always a reason in the plan of God. It's really sad when you can go to a Christian bookstore and you can pick up some books that will proclaim to you that when bad things happen in the world, God's not really involved in them. It sort of somehow slipped by his notice. It slipped by his grasp that mean old tornado that killed all those people, well, you know, God didn't really do that. Or that hurricane that wiped out all these folks, or the tsunami that hit Japan, well, you know, God didn't have anything to do with that. He only does good stuff. But it leaves you with a God, if you can even call him that, who doesn't really know everything that's going on, who doesn't really have the power to stop things, that there are some things out of his control, and that God, that this type of God is only trying to play catch-up ball. Like the ball game I saw last week where all of a sudden the team I was rooting for was behind by 3 runs. And they spent the rest of the ball game trying to catch up. God's not like that. God is not that kind of God where he's trying to catch up. If he can just score just barely one more run, maybe he'll make it. No, that's not the God of the Bible. God not only knows everything, God ordains the things. And for us as Christians, we need to understand that our suffering has meaning. It's not beyond the control of God. It's not out of His control. It's not something evil that He can't do something about. There is a purpose in what God is doing. The purpose in the sufferings of Christ was to bring us to God. The purpose in our sufferings for righteousness is to glorify God. They have meaning. And also, we need to remember that just like Noah, one day you will see the deliverance of God from your suffering as you continue to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these sufferings will come to an end. For Christians, they can be pretty tough. They can be really hard. There's no minimizing suffering in this world of sin. We will suffer. We live in a world that is full of sin and misery, and we encounter plenty of it in our lives. But guess what? That does not go on forever. Those sufferings will come to an end one day. If they don't come to an end in this life, they come to an end in eternity in Christ. And we can look forward to that wonderful, blessed day. So, there is deliverance. Christ has provided that deliverance. And Christ has proclaimed that deliverance and that triumph and that victory over sin and death and the grave. And we also experience it as we trust in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for what He did. Thank you that He suffered to bring us to you. Lord, what a marvelous Savior. What a wonderful God. What a powerful ruler and King He is. Father, please enable us to view our sufferings as part of what you have in store, because the sufferings of Christ certainly are in that category. And Father, bless us also that we would serve Christ daily, that we would love Him and live for Him. May we bring honor and glory to your name as we live in this sinful, fallen world for the glory of Christ our King. We make our prayer in His name. Amen.